in this section, will Jesus speak about his death and his resurrection that is to be accomplished in Jerusalem. So three times throughout this section, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus is going to be severely teaching about his mission, what he has come to do, what he has come to accomplish. And of course, this, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, had created a great confusion in the minds of some of these disciples. For in their minds and their perspectives, what they were heading towards was to accomplish a great victory on behalf of Israel. They were going to come and reestablish the kingdom of David. The Messiah was to come and overthrow the Romans, to cast them out. Because that's really what the prophecies all speak about. The promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was that he will never lack a king to sit upon his throne. His kingdom will endure forever. And of course we know that as the story unfolded of the Old Testament, Israel fell into idolatry. The kingdom was split into two. The northern kingdom went into exile, never to return, 722 BC by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah went to Babylon in 587-586 BC. And they returned, as was promised, but the kingdom was never restored. And so the questions of God's promises really came to the fore. When will his kingdom be restored? When will Israel once again become a great and mighty kingdom? And the prophecies started speaking about the one that was to come, and the one that was to prepare the way of the one that was to come. Who was to come? It was God himself. He will return. He has to return to the temple. He has to return to Israel, because the glory never returned with the returning exiles. And so speaking of that time and the return and when God will appear, a forerunner would come, and that would be Elijah. Elijah would appear, not of course the real Elijah, but one like Elijah, a prophet just like Elijah that will bear the prophetic witness of Elijah. And as soon as we see the one that was like Elijah, which was the great prophet of the Old Testament, never wrote anything down, but considered the greatest prophet, as soon as one that appears like him, you will know that God is about to do something new in Israel. He's going to return the kingdom to Israel. He's about to appear again to his people. And of course, we saw that at the beginning of Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist comes dressed just like Elijah does, proclaiming a baptism of forgiveness of sins. And everyone goes after him from all over Israel. They travel out to John, and they know symbolically what this means. That something about is going to happen in Israel, something big. Jesus comes to the scene, starts preaching, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the gospel. And he starts demonstrating with his power and his authority over the evil spirits, over the wind and the waves, and demonstrating his authority even over sin and death, that he is remarkably different. He is someone that is to be followed. He is to be revered. But he is in himself unique because he can forgive sins and he can raise dead people. So he's more powerful than any prophet known in ancient Israel. But nonetheless, people start speaking about this one. Who is he? Is the question of the first eight chapters. Who is this? And so people start saying, maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he is John the Baptist raised. Maybe he is one of the great prophets. And that great confession from Peter, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that is to come. But then when he starts speaking of his death, Peter rebukes him, showing that he doesn't quite understand what the Messiah has come to do and what this means. For Peter, he is the king to sit upon the throne. And he was not wrong about that. But first, the king has to come and die. Why does the king have to come and die? Because this is no earthly king. This is no king like any other king. This king is a king that comes and gives his life for his subjects. So different, so removed. And that's exactly what Jesus says of himself at the end of chapter 10. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Because the first problem, the greatest problem of this world, is that the humanity has dethroned God. That's what we say over and over and over until you get it. That the problem with mankind, the problem with us, the problem with humanity, the problems in this world All of these problems is from that very first rebellion in the garden. And that has to be dealt with first. That has to be dealt with before things can be set right. Before a kingdom can really be established, that has to be dealt with. And that needs a perfect sacrifice. Someone needs to come and pay the penalty for man's guilt. And so as the story of Mark starts begins to unfold, Jesus starts teaching that he has to first come and die. And this is where he starts unfolding the narrative. And we're going to head towards the cross. We're going to head towards the passion narrative of Mark, which is more than a third of the whole gospel is this passion narrative. And now we're on the road to Jerusalem, and we're at the great scene of the transfiguration. This is really the king being revealed. But we're going to see it revealed in a remarkable way. Here, let's read from Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read all the way through to verse 13. This is the word of God. And he said to them, that's Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant and intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were very terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but just Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this text. Help us to see the coming of the kingdom in the person of Jesus. And help us to see him as a king of your kingdom, glorified and raised to life, ascended to heaven and seated upon the throne that will endure forever and ever. Help us to bow the knee before him. Help us to proclaim this kingdom, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a remarkable passage. It follows on, of course, from that great passage of Peter's encounter with Jesus, where he was rebuked by Jesus, and those startling words, "Get behind me, Satan." Very harsh words he has spoken to one of the disciples. Peter thought he was doing the right thing, rebuking Jesus, telling Jesus that he will not go and die, the disciples will rise up and protect him, as they obviously thought they might do. But Peter tells him that he has not set his mind on things of God, but rather on things of man. He's a humanist. He thinks like a human, like a person. He's got an earthly ideal rather than a heavenly. He doesn't have his mind set on the things of God like so often we don't ourselves. It's a constant reorientating ourselves to thinking like God. For we think like men, for that is what we are, and fallen men as that. So the best of us often think in terms of this earth, this world, the present, right here. This is all we have. And so Peter thought himself. And after that great rebuke, Jesus tells all Christians, all people, anyone that would come after him, every single person that wishes to be a disciple, if you think you're following Jesus, you need to know that it comes through self-denial, self-sacrifice. You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you have given up all of your own personal rights. And that's how kingdoms work, don't they? Kings work like that. We don't have any real kingdoms today, maybe in some African context, but we understand dictators. They rule with sovereignty. They declare in their countries what is law, and whatever they say happens. We think of North Korea at the moment with a powerful dictator, Kim Jong-il, and whatever he says is law, and the subjects have to follow his rule and his law. Kings dictate. It's not a democracy. In the same way, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. The king dictates. So often we like to treat the kingdom of God like a democracy because we live in a democratic world. And we do what we please in the kingdom. And we think that we can have our say. And it just reveals that we do not have our minds set on the things of God, but rather on the things of man. And so Peter was. So after the teaching of discipleship, as we looked last week, that great teaching that we need to give up our entire rights if we want to join this kingdom. All of our personal ideals, all of our self-rights, self-indulgence, me, my kingdom, my way, needs to be put on the cross, sacrificed. And then we follow the king. And we listen to him. And now we get to the great passage. Chapter 9, verse 1, often is joined together with what preceded it, but I think it is joined together with the rest of the chapter up to verse 13. Matthew and Luke both put it together with a statement on discipleship, but I think it introduces, and it does introduce very well what is to follow, because if you keep it with verse 38, then you're saying that then the confusion comes whether Jesus was saying that some here would not taste death until he returns. And we know that's not the case. However, it fits very well with what follows, and that is the transfiguration. What is the transfiguration? What does it mean? And how do we understand it? Well, if we look at chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus explains a little bit of what happened here in the transfiguration. What does he say there, 9, verse 1? He's saying the kingdom is coming. All right? And he's already started preaching that already in his opening sermon in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 1, verse 15 that sets the tone for the whole book? So he says the kingdom of God has come near. Right? The long-awaited kingdom has now appeared upon the scene. It is the coming of the kingdom, or the appearing of the kingdom, or if you want another way of saying it, the breaking in of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. In other words, God is about to appear on the scene. And here he is. And so Jesus tells his disciples, I think he's turning to his disciples away from the crowd. I think it's to the inner circle. It's not saying it to the group. But once again, he continues the discussion with his disciples. And he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And that's a cryptic statement. What does Jesus mean by that? If you were a Jew and you hear those words, you would have understood it very much in political terms. That some standing here will not die until they actually see God's acting on behalf of Israel in the present. What does that mean? It means the casting out of the Romans and the establishment of the throne of David. That's the long-awaited hope. And so some must be getting really excited about what Jesus is saying. Is Jesus saying, we're marching into Jerusalem and we're going to kick Herod off the throne, we're going to cast the Romans out, and we are going to establish the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of Israel. The two are intertwined. The Israelites, the kingdom, Israel is God's chosen people. Through Israel, God governs the world. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are one and the same in their own minds. And so excitement must have been brewing. Who is it going to be? Which one of us will not taste death? Who will see the kingdom? Does this mean that some of us will die in a war that we are about to fight, but we'll still be victorious? What does this mean? I wonder what the scene would have been like if you and I were there. For the next 6 days, Jesus says nothing about it, seemingly so. Allows them to fester, to think, to wonder, to prod, to discuss among themselves. Who knows? Maybe this is where the discussion that happened between some of the disciples happened. Well, maybe we can sit on his left, on his right. James and John, right? The sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. We will be the ones that will not die. We know how to have a good fight. And we will be on his left and on his right in the kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus takes them upon a high mountain. Now, high mountains are remarkable places of God's revelation. Two of the great prophets of old, who appear in this scene, had great experiences of God upon high mountains. Now, they're not as high as the mountains we're accustomed to, and our mountains are not as high as other mountains in the world. But these are high enough for an Israelite. What happened with Moses and what happened with Elijah? Two of the great figures of the Old Testament. What did Moses do? He brought Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus. And on the way from Egypt to Canaan, he experienced the giving of the law upon a high mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses was called up. Exodus chapter 24 relays the account for us, the remarkable account of Moses being called up on the mountain by God himself, who appeared upon the mountain in a thick cloud, and he takes with him two of the elders, Joshua, and then, of course, he takes 70 elders. So 70 people in total go with Moses upon the high mountain, and there God reveals himself to them. So there's the one experience. The other experience is of Elijah on the mountain of Horeb. Remember where, after he had fought against the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, he ran away and he ended up on the Mount of Horeb. He thought he was the only one left, and God appeared to him there in the midst of a silent voice. Two great experiences. So, Jesus calls three of these disciples, three of those standing around, and tells them to follow him upon a high mountain. What was he going to do? I wonder what they would have thought. Perhaps you can think about it. What would you have thought at this point? You know how the story unfolds, so you're kind of cheating a little bit. But if you thought about it very clearly, perhaps they thought he was going to give them detailed instructions of what they're going to do in Jerusalem. They thought that they're going to be the generals, and they're going to be told exactly how they're going to overthrow the Herod and all the Romans in Jerusalem. Exactly what they're going to do. The detailed battle plan is going to be worked out here. They're the privileged people, right? Three of them. Wow. Most remarkably among all these three is Peter. Why does Peter get chosen? Peter got rebuked. Get behind me, Satan. And now Peter's been called aside. That's quite a remarkable reinstatement there. Encouragement. Peter, come along with James and John. I've got something to tell you. No, I've got something to show you. And what's going to happen? You see, what happens here on this mountain is that we see that Jesus is transfigured. That's exactly what the text says. He's transfigured before. What does that mean? It means that he's changed. Metamorphosis. That's the word there that we get it. You know, transformation. A butterfly, when it goes into a cocoon, from a worm into a cocoon, becomes a butterfly. It changes appearance entirely, right? Is it still the same insect? It is still the same insect. But it's a beautiful insect now. Who thinks that worms are beautiful, right? You see them on the tree. Little girls squeam at them. Boys like to put them into the people's lunchboxes. I don't know, or throw them down the dresses of girls at school. And they always scream at the sight of worms. But which girl screams at the sight of a butterfly, right? It transforms. It's transfigured. It's changed on appearance. It becomes beautiful. It's glorified. And here in that sense is a sense that we get of it. Peter, James, and John come up, and on this high mountain, all of a sudden, what happens in their very presence is that this very person, this man, this Jesus, whom they've been seeing do some remarkable things like calm wind and waves, this person whom they've seen, but they've never seen anything like this. He's changed. Entirely in appearance. He's transformed. He's transfigured. The explanation is that his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I mean, that's John, you know, Mark's description there. Like, have you ever, I don't know, what is it, Chick Colors or Omo? You know those Omo adverts? Or was it Skip? I can't remember which one it is. Where they hang up the clothes after it's washed and the sun shines on it and it like reflects off the clothes and people go, ooh, what's that brightness, you know? Not even Omo or Skip could bleach in this way. That's exactly what Mark is saying. No matter what sales technique people are selling it, no one could bleach like this. In other words, Mark is just trying to describe that there is nothing earthly about his appearance. He has a heavenly appearance. Now, where does one get this from? Few Old Testament texts point to this. But see, there's explicitly a remarkable one in Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at Daniel chapter 7 before. Remember when we saw that Jesus quotes of himself, calls himself the Son of Man? But if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you'll know that whole scene in Daniel chapter 7 is really a vision. And there's two great visions there. One of the Ancient of Days, which is really God seated upon the throne, the sovereign throne, the ruler of all things, the creator of all things, seated upon his place of authority. And the Son of Man is the one that appears before him, one like a Son of Man to receive authority and rule and dominion. And Jesus says that he is the Son of Man. He is that figure. But if you see this picture that we have here of Jesus being transfigured, and you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you find it in a surprising location. You don't find it in the description of the Son of Man, but rather a description of the Ancient of Days. You go in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he says, and Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. His clothes was white as snow. A dazzling picture. And so all of a sudden we realize that this picture that the disciples see in front of him of Jesus being transformed is not just one like a Son of Man, but there is something divine about him. There's something unique about him. He's not just an angel. He's not just a man, but there is something uniquely and distinctly different about him, and that goes all the way back to the description of the Ancient of Days. No one could bleach like this. So these disciples all of a sudden realize that they're in a privileged position. They haven't been called up on the mountain for Jesus to give them a battle plan, but they've been called up on the mountain specifically for one purpose and that only, to be witnesses of who Jesus is. John relays this account in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. And if you turn to John chapter 1, it's hidden, it's veiled the way he speaks of it. But this is the account that many commentators think he's referring to. When he speaks of Jesus in chapter 1 verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Most commentators say that John is relaying the experience on this mountain when Jesus was transfigured before his eyes. Peter also speaks of this experience. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of being eyewitnesses to the account when they were on the mountain and the Father spoke from heaven, which we'll see in a moment. But Jesus says that they were eyewitnesses of these things. They saw them. And he's arguing that in light of many people that follow fables. He says, we were not those who follow cleverly devised stories or fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, the only reason these disciples were called up is because the Old Testament requires two or three witnesses to bear witness of an event in order for it to be credible. And the only reason these disciples witnesses was so that they could go out and tell of what they had seen of who Jesus was. it's easy for us to dismiss this account. Well, how could these witnesses be trusted? I mean, after all, they were disciples. You see, we should have had someone who doesn't believe bearing witness to it. Well, they weren't believers yet. They were following, but they were clearly not understanding who Jesus was. And let me ask you this question. What if you had a skeptic that witnessed it? Would he still remain a skeptic? And then there's a third point. Why does Jesus have to reveal himself to skeptics? You see, we don't understand the nature of this witnessing, and we start throwing questions around because we don't want to believe that this really happened. But you see, this was so awe-inspiring in the history of these people that even this event to their minds was so confusing. They didn't quite understand what happened. I mean, that is exactly what Peter very rashly will say. Let's make tents here. Because what does Mark tell us? They were terrified. Peter just responded. John and James doesn't appear to say anything. And if you think that this is a normal experience, that okay, well, it's pretty cool. This happened to John again later in his life. And he records that in Revelation chapter 1. And at the end of that, he says, for example, seeing once again Jesus glorified in John chapter 1 verse 17. When he sees Jesus glorified, I mean, the whole description of what happens over here is a very similar description. I mean, he sees him. The hairs of his head was white, like wool, like snow. Ancient of Days picture. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. John sees Jesus like this again. And what happens? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. They were terrified. They should be terrified. But what happens? So they have this experience, and all of a sudden there appears two people from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. So here, Peter, James, and John think they're going to get the battle plan laid out for them, what we're going to do, what we're going to accomplish, how it's going to work. And Jesus is not going to speak to them about the battle plan. Why? Because they're not even going to be at the cross. Because it's not their battle plan. Jesus is liaising with Elijah and Moses, two great figures of the Old Testament. Luke tells us what they're speaking about. Luke records and says that they're speaking about the Exodus, which is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's the literal word used in Luke chapter 9. That Jesus is speaking to Elijah and Moses about the Exodus that he's about to accomplish. Which is very interesting because we know that Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt with a great exodus. And so what we have an indication from Luke here is what they're actually speaking about is another great exodus that is about to happen. That's Jesus' mission. He's going to bring about a new exodus. But why is Elijah there? Because Elijah appears before this great event is going to take place. Malachi chapter 5. Elijah is the forerunner of God that is about to appear on the scene. And so here we have this great two Old Testament saints. The Exodus, of course, that was the people leaving Egypt, the land of idols, and returning back, well, coming to the Canaan, to the promised land. And the end of the exile, which is what Elijah foreruns. The end of the exile is people coming once again from the land of idols, that is Babylon, returning back to the promised land. That is what they're speaking about. Jesus is about to bring an end to idolatry. He is going to restore the kingdom. In other words, the king has come. And James, John, and Peter, their only task is to look and remember what you have seen. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to have to tell people about this. This is the revelation of the King. This is the revelation of who Jesus really is. And he's one like the Son of Man, right? He's like a human figure. He's like you and I, but he is not you and I. He is vastly different to us. In fact, he is just remarkably otherworldly. His clothes appear like no one on earth could bleach it. That's Mark's the best words he could use to say that he is an otherworldly figure. He's most beautiful, glorious, metamorphosed, transformed. In his earthly existence, he's like a worm compared to what he is when his glory is revealed. And guess what? They're terrified. I find it so surprising when people speak so easily of what they would do when they're in the presence of God. What would they do when they're in the presence of God? I tell you what people will do. I don't know what they will not do, but I know what they will do. People will be silent. And you'll fall flat on your face. And you'll be terrified. And it's only when the King speaks that you'll allow to get up. That's what happens when you enter the presence of the King. We watched the story of John Adams, and I've spoken about this again to relay how, you know, America's revolution, John Adams went and approached the King. He was sent as the first American ambassador to the King of England after they had just broken ties with England. And before the day before he was supposed to go, someone comes to prep him of how he's to appear before the King of England. And he tells him he's got to bow a few times over before he enters. And, you know, he approaches the King, he's got to bow over. And John Adams remarks like, you know, we liberated. Why should I, you know, do this ridiculous things? But the interesting thing is, when they show the scene of when he does appear before the King, he can't help but bow before this King. And that's just an earthly King. He can't help it. You can see his face and expression has all of a sudden changes. No longer is he arrogant. He's in the presence of someone who's a sovereign, who has authority. Even more so, you'll be like John, falling down flat as though you were dead. And it's only if Jesus touches you and says, get up, don't be afraid, that you'll be able to get up. The otherworldly nature of Jesus is revealed once again when they see Moses and Elijah, and Peter rashly says, let's make tents here, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you. And what is Peter thinking? He's thinking of, you know, the festival of booths, those the Israelites dwelling in camping in the wilderness, when they lived in tents, the remarkable memory and the festival that reminds them that we were once in the wilderness and used to live in tents. And he thinks, let's put tents here, because what happens so often is that the rabbis would live with their, you know, with their subjects. And so Peter, James, and John, but maybe Peter's thinking to himself, oh, there's three of us here, and there's three of you, we make three tents, so each of you, us can learn from one of you. And we're going to be here for a period of time, 40 days. Because Peter is probably thinking back to that time of Exodus 24, back to that great time when the elders were brought up upon them. And he's thinking back there. And in that very moment, when Peter thinks we need to settle here for a period of time, a cloud comes over. And that cloud is exactly how God conceals himself. It's very interesting. God reveals himself in Jesus, and then all of a sudden, a cloud comes over the mountain and conceals the Father. That's Exodus 24. God descends upon Sinai, conceals himself, and speaks out of the cloud to Moses. All the people hear the voice, but God speaks to Moses from a cloud. The concealment of the glory of God. Why? Because no man can see God and live. And so we still have this here. Jesus is revealed entirely, sparkling white, intensely white, radiant, beautiful, metamorphosis, changed, transformed, totally. And they recognize that they're in the presence of someone completely otherworldly. But even when the Father descends, he comes in a cloud. Why? Because the cross hasn't happened yet. Sin is not yet atoned for. Peter, James, and John is still in their sinful state, standing before a holy God, and they cannot approach him. And so he conceals himself for their sake. And he speaks. And what does he say? "This is my beloved son." And who's he saying that to? Moses and Elijah? No, he's saying that to Peter, James, and John. "This is my beloved son." And then he adds, "Listen to him." In other words, this is my king. And your duty is to listen to him. Peter stops speaking. You know? You know how much trouble his speaking has gotten him into already? And it's going to get him into more trouble later on in life? I mean, just listen. That's your job. Listen. Listen to him. Deuteronomy 18 tells us Moses describes the prophet that is going to come, one like him. He promises his Israelites that God will raise up a prophet like him that will bring about a great exodus. He promises, and he says this, you've got to listen to him. These very words here. You've got to listen to him. When that prophet comes, be sure you listen to him. And it's very interesting that as soon as God speaks us out of the clouds, obviously, I mean, the indication here is that, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone but them with him, Jesus only. You see, what's happened there, why do they look around? Is because what's probably happened as the cloud descends and as God speaks, they just fall flat on their faces. And they're just there. And then we don't know how long they're there for. But by the time they finally do look up and look around, the cloud is gone, Moses and Elijah is gone, and they only see Jesus in his human state. And what's the indication? Peter describes the indication when he relays the account in 1 Peter chapter 1. What is Peter speaking of? He's speaking of the revelation of who Jesus is, the prophetic word that we've received. He's trying to encourage the church that now has not had this experience, those who believed on account of their witness and their testimony. He's trying to encourage them, what should they be listening to? And he says this, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, that's going back to chapter 9, verse 1, when he says, "Some of you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That's what Peter says. This is the power we have seen, because he relays it to this account of here. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And then Peter says, because that voice that God spoke, listen to him, he says, "And we," he's speaking to the church, "have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." In other words, we have the prophetic word. We have the revelation of Christ. What we have spoken to you, we heard from him. Just like we were commanded to listen, so you listen. Do well to pay attention to these words. What is Peter going to lay out? He's going to speak about Scripture. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of the apostles in Scripture. We have the testimony of the saints of old in Scripture. We have it recorded for us. They were witnesses. They bore witness, and they testified to the witnessing. The King is revealed. I want to ask you this morning, and I'm going to stop here because we're going to deal with chapter 9 to 13 next week. The kingdom concealed. Because the kingdom gets concealed. But right here, I want to ask you, and I want to pause and just take a moment to ask you this. You're all sitting in church, right? Everyone's here and, you know, comes to church faithfully, Sunday in, Sunday out. Out of all of this, the world and people going about doing their own things, you have chosen to take one of your 2 days off on a weekend to spend listening to me carrying on and on and on about the same thing. Well done. But here's the thing. Who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Because there are many voices in this world. And if you're not convinced that you ought to be listening to the King, if you're not convinced on this account, if this is just another nice sermon on Jesus and Him being beautiful and glorified, and we sing our songs, and off I go, and I listen to the world. You know, I listen to the philosophies that are out there, and I don't measure that against what God says in His Word. Then I'm not listening to the King. That means I'm not in the kingdom, even if I come to church every Sunday. You see, that's why Jesus was so hard on discipleship, and we looked at last week. Unless you deny yourself, unless you give up your own agenda, the Father said, and He said it in a loud voice that was understood by the disciples, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." Peter writes later on, towards the end of his life, when he writes 2 Peter, second letter that he wrote, and he says this, "You will do well to pay attention." We're about to get into trouble as Christians in this country, more and more so. And we're getting there to that point where it's getting, you know, worse and worse. Christian principles and morality is being cast out the window. But here's the thing. Who are you going to listen to? The King or your democratic government? Right? You have the opportunity in this country to apply your principles of the King to vote for a government. What a privilege that is, if you think about it. And therefore, you need to understand what the King says about all things in life in order to understand what you should be doing when you cast your ballot vote. When you're at work, you have principles that perhaps your boss wants to play out, right? I mean, maybe your boss, maybe you're working in an accounting firm, or maybe you're working in a, you know, in a job where your boss wants you to do some things that is, you know, morally corrupt. And you know it's corrupt. But he says to you, "I'll pay your salary." You have an opportunity to listen to the King or to your boss. And you've got to know what your King says. And the only way you can know what your King says is if you study His Word. When you're parenting, you have a choice to make. Are you going to listen to the strategies of the world? Or are you going to listen to what the King says about how to raise your children? And you've got to know what the king says. He's given you his word. But the point is that you will not apply these things in your daily life unless you are convinced that this is the king and that he is speaking. And you have to be first convinced of this before you will gladly apply it and even die for it. So here I present to you the case that this Jesus, this man, was historically transfigured before these three men who bore witness and recorded that witness for us in Scripture, preached it, died for it, because they were convinced. And many have died and were convinced because they believed that the king has come and he's returning. And when he returns, those who are not ashamed of him will receive glory in the kingdom to come. Let's pray. Father, glorify your son. Glorify your son. This is my son. Listen to him. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for an agreement that he has decided to take on flesh, to die, the king for his people. Thank you that he revealed him in such a magnificent way, like the Old Testament. Thank you that he carries your character. Bright, shining clothes is an image of that heavenly character. There's no mere man. He doesn't give you an option, democratic choice. If you want to, here's some good advice. Here he speaks as a king. I am the king. And you give him that authority. Listen to him. Help us to listen to his voice. Help us to hear him. Help us to live for him. We ask in Christ's name.